Amen. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. That is chapter 1, and verses 2 through 4 will be our focus, but we'll read actually verse 1 through 4. And as you're turning there to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we remember back in Peter's first letter, he told us there near the beginning to gird up the loins of our minds, and we talked about that expression. But it indicates that he intends for us to be prepared for action. That's what that phrase means, gird up the loins of your minds. And the part that is to be prepared for action is your mind. Have you thought about that? It's a divine commandment about your thinking, a divine commandment about your focus, about your attention to the word that's about to be given. The larger catechism says in question 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? The answer, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence. This is one of those verses they would go to prove that. Well, I think especially today, because the text that we're going to be looking at, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, has several distinct but interrelated clauses. And they're magnificent. And as I said, we're not even really going to especially be able to get to verse 4 as much as we'd like to today. We're going to focus in, zoom in on this issue of promises. But there's a lot going on. And this is just the greeting, just the opening verses of 2 Peter. But we have a lot here, and the Christian can in no way expect to please God if he's not willing to work hard at thinking God's revealed thoughts after him. So that's the idea here. That's the goal. That's the call. That's the challenge, to gird up the loins of your minds, to think God's thoughts after him. Do that hard work of giving attention to God's word. Christianity places no value on ignorance. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. And so we need to go to the Holy Spirit now and ask for help. And at the same time, confess that we won't be able to do this on our own in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we want to have our minds ready and our hearts ready to hear and to receive and to understand. You tell us in your word all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden there. And so we want them to be revealed, opened up to us. And we know the Spirit must do that work, so we plead with him to open our eyes and that we would see the wonders of your work, your person, your being. Lord, give us grace that we might understand and then choose to walk in the way of your wisdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's verses, we'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 through 4 will be our focus. This is God's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we'll have to come back to these verses, to some parts of it, but again, as I said, our theme will really be on the promises of God here. But first note the greeting that Peter gives in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice the word order, grace and peace. That's the same way that Peter began his first letter, 1 Peter, grace and peace. And in fact, as I read it, there are 19 occasions in the New Testament, and all of them follow this same order, grace and peace. They're profound theological words, aren't they, in the Bible? And as we think about redemption, as we think about salvation, as we think about God's plan, those words grace and peace are profound. They tell us much about man's sorry condition and also about God's great love for sinners. So grace, as we just quickly think about these opening words, the word that's used here is God's kindness to the undeserving. We could maybe define it that way. God's kindness to the undeserving. You and I, all believers, live and breathe the air of grace as believers. God's kindness to the undeserving. Peace, the other word is always its partner and always coming along after it. It's reconciliation with God. We were once enemies. We've been reconciled. And this reconciliation is only accomplished by the work of Christ when he turns away the wrath of the Father through his substitutionary death and then thereby creates that peace, that reconciliation. Now, in this greeting, Peter is doing a little bit of a departure from first century standard greetings. Letters began always in a very formal way. We kind of do that too. In a formal letter, we would say, dear so-and-so, follow from there. Well, they would have the name of the writer followed by the recipient and then the word greetings. So that's just kind of automatically how you began a letter. But Peter does something a little bit different. He does the exact same thing that Paul does. It's a marvelous example of Peter and Paul turning a standard sort of formulaic greeting into a little gospel opportunity, if you will. So simple at the beginning of a letter. The traditional Greek and the greeting in the Greek world was charon, meaning greetings. So name of the writer, name of who it's to, greetings. But in Peter's hand, that becomes kairos, meaning grace. So it's a very little shift in the spelling there, but it means grace. To which he adds then really the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom, or it's irene in Greek, but it's the word peace. So he changes greeting to grace and then brings in the concept of peace as well. So he gives a derivation of the standard Greek Gentile greeting, elevates it to grace, and then brings in the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom. He elevates that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, by that, of course, is showing he understands the church includes believing Jews and Gentiles. That middle wall, as Paul says, has been separated, has been broken down, and both greetings come together. Grace, peace. Now, let me just say quickly what those terms mean biblically. Grace is, well, Paul says it very bluntly in Ephesians 2, it's how you're saved. By grace, you have been saved, according to Ephesians 2. Mercy, we might say, is its twin sister, and there's overlap. There's use of these in both ways, but we might say technically, mercy means I deserve punishment from God, but I don't receive it. That's mercy. I deserve punishment from God, but I don't receive it. Punishment withheld. Mercy. Grace means I don't deserve eternal life and blessing from God, but I do receive it. Favor bestowed. So maybe think of that. Punishment withheld, mercy, favor bestowed, grace. Grace means, biblically, I can only be saved apart from my works. And then there's a blessing of peace. What Peter is speaking of when he uses the term peace, what does he mean? Well, you understand the biblical story. Even though you and I were once enemies, that's the biblical language, that's the biblical story all throughout the Old and New Testament. The lost man is an enemy of God. Our relationship with God was one of a combatant, a rebel, a sworn opponent. But now, because of the free grace of God, because of his justifying work, we can have peace, reconciliation. Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In this peace that we now stand, all that former enmity, hostility, opposition has been taken away. Reconciled by the death of his son, we have peace. By means of the gospel, God calls and invites men into his covenant, which is called the gospel of peace. So that's just the opening words, the opening greeting. He changes it a little bit to elevate it. It's this gospel greeting. And let's consider even further these clauses and phrases and see how rich it is. In verse 2, Peter says, this all comes through the knowledge of God. Now, we underscored this last time that one of the running themes of running throughout 2 Peter is this phrase, the knowledge of God. So underscore that, remember that. And now you're going to have to think carefully about what Peter is saying right at the beginning of his letter. The knowledge of God is how grace and peace are multiplied in your life. The better you know God, and by the way, how do we get to know God? Through his word, through his means of grace. And the better you know God, the less tumultuous you'll be, the more peace you'll know. Now, we understand this in the negative. You and I understand why people who don't know God are worried, are fearful, are full of anxiety. They don't know the character of God. They don't know that God is sovereign. They don't know that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called by him. They don't know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. You see what Peter is telling you? Do you want your peace multiplied? Or let me say it this way. Do you want less anxiety and worry? Look again at verse 2. Seriously study that. Get to know God. Pursue the knowledge of God. The faithful quest to know God as he's revealed in his word will result in the fruit of multiplying the grace and peace of God in your life. Really get to know your God. The knowledge of God is the conduit for peace. I already want to pause and highlight the richness of the blessings already in this greeting, and this is the kind of thing we're apt in our Bible reading, I think, to just read through pretty quickly. So we're going to pause here for a little minute and consider these blessings that Peter's talking about. Look what is stored up for us here in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Think with me from the text what God has powerfully given you. Peter writes, his divine power has given to us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, we think about God's provision, his providence, his blessing. There are universal earthly blessings that all people everywhere enjoy to some degree. Then there are such things as spiritual blessings, which only some people enjoy, namely believers. Earthly blessings are the blessings which God gives to men and women out of his common grace. Have you heard that term before, common grace? In that we're talking about things like Jesus says, the sun rises on the evil and the good. Well, the rain is involved in that too, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God preserves a measure of order and even advancement in societies from his own common providential grace. It's all of God's doing, those good gifts. They don't come to fallen man because of his fallen nature and total depravity. They come because of God's common grace at work, even in undeserving people. Think of how generous he is to do that for those who are his enemies, at enmity with him. God gives them health, strength, possessions, employment, interests, abilities, great abilities. And he gives this to men and women regardless of their spiritual estate. Theologians, again, call this common grace. It's not saving grace, but it's God's providential working in a society that is nevertheless fallen and in rebellion against him. Common grace, we might say, means any favor from God falling short of salvation. Any favor from God falling short of salvation. And he pours that out on lost men every second of every day. It will all accumulate to their judgment if they don't turn to God in repentance. But these gifts of common grace should not be belittled. If God didn't give lost men and women good things and restrain their evil predilections, our world would be a depraved war zone every day. But those temporal blessings are for this life only. Think of the man with his barns and all that he saved up in his barns but couldn't take with him. When we finish this life, we leave all those blessings behind. Unregenerate men and women don't think of the source of those daily blessings at all. In fact, in pride, they want to take credit for them. Their thoughts are consumed with their abilities and their power and their pleasure and their money and their travel and their health and their shopping, and that's all that matters to them. That's what they think about. That's what they crave. But Peter's not talking here about earthly temporal blessings. Look at verse 3 carefully and see how we know that. He says, his divine power has given to us, there's a first little clue, his divine power has given to us all things, and now listen to the modifier, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's focused on spiritual blessings. These are the blessings which belong to those who are the redeemed. those who have cast themselves in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. Spiritual blessings for spiritual men and women. And when Peter speaks of all things pertaining to life and godliness, he's talking of spiritual blessings such as, well, let's name a few of them, such as election. That's the we begin there because that's sort of the foundation and cause of every other spiritual blessing. If God had not chosen you before the foundation of the world, you could not be adopted as his child. You could not be redeemed. You would not be in Christ right now. Think another of one of the spiritual blessings that God gives to us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I take even just 10 seconds to think on this, it just blows my mind. The Father and the Son, at the point of conversion, send the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, into your being to indwell you and then to do a transforming work to conform you to the image of Christ and to guide you into truth, his truth, the word inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual blessing. Another spiritual blessing that is yours, the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. All offenses against a holy and righteous and just God wiped away. Another spiritual blessing, the blessing of adoption. You have the rights and privileges of a son, the Son of God. Another spiritual blessing, redemption. Our natural condition, over and over, Old and New Testament are very abundantly clear on this. Our natural condition is enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. And to be redeemed means that we've been set free from slavery by the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom. Peter says it this way, back in 1 Peter, that you and I were redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with what? By the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, that's just a few of the hundreds. We could make that a whole sermon series maybe someday. The spiritual blessings that are on the mind of the Apostle Peter when he speaks of God giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The unbeliever has none of those. In fact, he cares nothing about them. He doesn't want them. Now, notice what Peter does. Peter makes a definitive time-based statement when he says that God has already granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Paul agrees with Peter when he tells the Colossians that they are already complete in Christ. You aren't lacking anything, you understand. Look at the wording. Has given. That translates a Greek perfect participle. And what does that mean? Well, it's emphasizing permanence. The gift has already been bestowed. You don't have to wait for any future blessing. If you ever have a friend or a relative ask you, did you receive the second blessing yet? Take them to this text. Take them to verse 3. We've already received all things pertaining to life and godliness. And you can say to them, oh yeah, I got the second blessing and the third blessing and the fourth blessing, and I got them all. God has held nothing back that he intends to give in this life. Paul says he has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing. God has already granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. How has the Lord done this? Verse 3. How has the Lord done this? Not by our efforts, not by your merits, but by, you see it there, his divine power. His divine power. That same power he exercised when he spoke the existence of creation into being, when he raised the dead by the word of his power, he exerts now to give you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever is needed for the production, the preservation, the growth, the perfecting of our godliness, he's already powerfully supplying it. Well, what glorious truths. Grace, peace, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And now it takes us, I think, to the heart of our text and how we're where we're zooming in, at least this morning. As I said, there's so much more here, but this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time. Verse 4, Peter goes on and he says, God has given you exceedingly great, precious promises. One of the things as you go through Scripture, you find out right away, God is a promiser. right at the beginning, the promised seed of the woman, when we certainly didn't deserve that. He promises. And it's his nature not only to make promises, but to keep every one of them. His promises are not like ours. They're not even in the same category, are they? He makes promises and he keeps them. We make promises, but then we die. Or we can't fulfill them for some reason or other. Or we even forget. Oh, yeah, I forgot I promised to do that. We change our minds. Yeah, I don't want to do that anymore. We lose our passion about something, our focus. We don't keep our promises, but God's word never fails. And here's where I want you to really dig in with me on God's promises, because that's what this context here in the opening verses is really about. And to do that, think for just a moment about what a promise is. Let's begin there. What a promise is, how it functions biblically. Let's put it that way. Think about how a promise functions biblically. And I want you to be able to distinguish promises at this point from other forms of divine communication. They might have a promissory aspect, but they're not these exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter's talking about. So the Bible teaches us through several literary revelational vehicles. Among them are commandments. Old and New Testament were given commandments by God, by which God teaches us obedience. He teaches us about his character, our duty, what obedience looks like, and they may even include threats, which have, again, of course, promise-like elements, but not what we're talking about here. Threats which restrain our disobedience. And he teaches us through exceedingly great and precious promises, which strengthen our faith, which confirm our obedience. So in a technical way, we distinguish promises from commandments and threats. Does that make sense? We're making a distinction between the promises of God to his people and the commandments and threats. Because the promises don't tell us our duty or what will happen if we don't do our duty. We think of that as command and threat and judgment. But promises, sort of in a technical sense here, promises confirm what God will do in sovereign mercy by his good pleasure. So let's think about these promises in regard to, well, just first, the big three: faith, hope, and prayer. God's promises are the objects of our faith and the rule for our prayer. And they are the grounds for the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is for what God has promised. The believer's hope is in what God has promised. If we hope for the things our Lord has promised us, our hope is solid. It is a, as the Bible says, a sure and certain hope because of God's promises. On the other hand, without God's promises, we're helpless. We have no grounds for hope, no certainty, no assurance at all if we don't have God's promises. And then think more about the promises of God. They're also the objects of our faith. Now, I'm sure your ears perked up at that. Christ is the ultimate object of our faith, yes. But his promises are the object of our faith, and that we believe whatever has been promised because of the one who promised it. Because the object of our faith is Christ, and he makes these promises, we believe in those promises. They're the promises of a holy God, not a man. Remember what Numbers 23 says. God is not a man that he should lie. His promises, the objects of our faith. And then the promises of God are the rule for our prayer. So just as we hope for and believe what God has promised us, so we must also pray for what God has promised us. We pray the promises. God's promises toward us are not like our promises. So let me begin to define exceedingly great and precious promises. So there's sort of a technical way in which the Bible speaks of the promises of God, and we understand that, and they're not like our promises. Let's try to define them a little bit. A promise is a truth that will benefit us in particular. A promise, an exceedingly great and precious promise of God, declares God's will concerning the good that he'll bless us with, or the evil that he'll remove from us. There's that positive and negative aspect. But it's an irreversible declaration that he's made to his people. It's not God hopes to do this for you, or he's going to really try hard to make this happen for you. It's what he has committed himself to accomplish for us. Now, it's God's will. It's the declaration of God's will concerning the good that he's going to bless you with or the evil that he's going to remove for you. Think about where we stand in redemptive history in regards to the promises of God. So, it's God's declared will. On this side, you have the decree of God, what God has willed. Over here, and where that might happen can vary, but over here you have the performance of that decree. So there's a promise, and then there's the fulfillment of that promise, right? But in between, while we wait for the performance, this is the time of promise. There's the decree of that promise, there's the ultimate fulfillment of it, and we're living in the time of the promise. The promise tells us what God's infallible decree was, and what will come to pass prior to its performance so that we can enjoy comfort and assurance as we await the fulfillment of the promise. Sometimes we call this already not yet. Now let me remind you some of the types of promises. Yes, we're getting technical here. I warned you at the beginning, didn't I? You got to gird up the loins of your mind. You didn't take me seriously. Well, now let me remind you of some of the types of promises in Scripture, because this is really the focus of Peter's word here. There are legal promises, there are covenant promises, promises conditioned on perfect righteousness. An example of this would be Jeremiah 7, where the Lord says, "This is what I commanded you, saying, obey my voice, and here's a promise, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you." But given our sinful nature, our inability to even fully keep a single commandment of God, this class of promises, these legal promises, that's the technical name for them, these legal promises would be ineffective. They would just be very discouraging to us, wouldn't they? If we did not have a covenant head, a perfect substitute, a righteous representative to render perfect obedience for us and to represent us in this. So we're always thinking there of Christ keeping these commandments for us and then giving to us the fruit of his obedience and his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. There's a second kind of promise, and these are what are technically called evangelical promises. So legal promises, now evangelical promises. These are promises that are conditioned on believing and repenting. So we receive that faith as a gift. We believe, we repent as a gift, and even as God gives that gift to us, he gives promises with it, and that's just the nature of his grace. It's so lavish. So, for example, in John 3, Jesus says, "He who believes on the Son has everlasting life." That's a promise. You believe in Jesus, everlasting life. Or 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he will always be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Evangelical promises. As you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things come in, promised by God. Another type of promise, a direct promise that's made to an individual, and we can think of those made to David and his kingship, or maybe to Paul when he's on the voyage to Rome. Paul stood up and told the men in the ship, they're worried, they're afraid. "Don't be afraid. You know, I have to be brought to Caesar. Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me." God made this promise. You're not going to die here. You're going to be brought to Caesar. That's going to ultimately lead to Paul's execution. But it's a distinct promise made to Paul. But then there are my favorite kinds of promises. So you've got legal, evangelical, these direct promises to individuals. And then my favorite kind, absolute promises. These are when God declares that he determines to accomplish something without any reference to what we do. Promises like this would include the promise of the seed of the woman. That's not because you did something for that, but it's a promise. The promise of his virgin birth. It doesn't matter what men do at that point. So what is the benefit? You're saying, this is all very technical. What is the benefit of making these distinctions between promises? Well, just as a businessman knows their inventory, what makes them a profit, they'd be shocked if you said to the grocer, "Well, it's all just groceries. Why are you making a distinction in your inventory here?" We as believers sort out these types of promises with deep interest, understanding the profit to our souls. Really, what I want to ask as we consider this, what greater interest could you have than the promises of God to you? What greater interest could you have than the promises of God to you? Think with me now what the promises of God do for you, these great and precious promises that Peter is speaking of here. Some of them give encouragement. Does anybody here today need encouragement? Isaiah 40, here's a promise. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord, receive encouragement. Others give comfort. Does anybody need comfort? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God will always be faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise that gives comfort to the one who's being sorely tempted. There are other promises that bring rewards, such as the one in Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Peter says in verse 4, this is what God has given every believer. Great and precious promises. So if I were to see you at the grocery store sometime this week and say, has God made any promises to you? You're going to say, yes. We got that far. Are you living by the promises? Are they your encouragement? Are they your comfort? Are they your strength, the word of Christ to you? You should immediately, brothers and sisters, have 10, 20, 30 promises on the tip of your tongue. Promises such as all the promises about prayers answered, prayers heard, prayers received, prayers answered, prayers fixed on the way up. Jesus says in Matthew 6, pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's a promise. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. That's a promise. It's a great and precious promise. Think about the promise of blessing to believers. When you're feeling down, you're thinking, I failed. God doesn't love me anymore. He never blesses me. Listen to this promise from Psalm 84 again. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's a promise. Think of the promise again to forgive your sin. Your sin's weighing you down. God could never forgive me my sin. I've done the same sin 100 times. I've blown it so badly. Promise in Jeremiah 31. I will forgive their sin, and their sin I will remember no more. Think of the promise of wisdom. You're stuck intellectually. You've played the fool. We considered him last time. You're not certain how to move forward. Think of James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. That's promissory language. Think of the future. You stand at a graveside of a parent, a child, a friend, a spouse. You think, I'll never see them again. It's all over. You'll see them because you have a promised resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus. That's a promise. Your dead and decaying body will be raised to life on the last day, glorified, joined with your soul, fit for all eternity. Or think of the promise of deliverance from all pain and sorrow in heaven. It's been my great privilege, it is a privilege, to sit by the bedside of those who are dying and to remind them of the promises of Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's a promise. That's a promise that brings comfort to those who are suffering. Did you know there are even promises for those who keep the whole Lord's Day holy? Remember the promise of Isaiah 58. The Lord says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. That's promissory language. God promises a blessing upon those who love his day and keep it set aside. There's the promise of the growth and triumph of the church. You look around, and especially maybe in our own day, it always, I think everybody says that in their own day, especially our day. But you look around and you think, boy, you know, the church is under attack. It's going down the tubes, going down the drain in a hurry. Well, instead, live by the revealed promises of Scripture. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. They don't have a chance against it. Then notice what sort of attributes Peter gives to these promises. Peter says that they are what? Exceedingly great, and they are precious. Why are they great? Well, the Bible doesn't use superlatives unless they're true. It's not hyperbole. They're great. First of all, because these promises come from a great God. A promiser's credibility, the person who makes the promise, their credibility is tied to their ability to deliver on that promise, right? When it comes to the promise of mere men and that class of men called politicians, better to listen to the words of Psalm 146, put no confidence in princes. Don't be one of those gullible types who falls for the promises of men all the time but doesn't even know the promises of God. Don't let that be you. Cling tightly to the promises of a holy God who cannot lie. For those who doubt God's ability to make good on his promises, remember his statement in Jeremiah 32. I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? In other words, God is saying, what is it exactly that you think I can't handle? So when Peter says, these are great promises, they're great because they come from a great God. And they're great because they address all the great issues of life. He doesn't give silly promises. You know, buy me a Mercedes-Benz. The promises he makes are about matters of life and death, fear, the unknowns that would paralyze us regarding the future. And Peter adds that these promises then are precious. Precious, that's a wonderful term, especially used in its proper sense. It conveys value. In 2 Peter, Peter is 30, 40 years older than when we first met him in the Gospels. He seems a little quieter, a little wiser for sure. Some sanctification has happened. His writing exudes that time-bought wisdom. And by now, he knows what's precious. He talks a lot about it, actually. And these promises, according to Peter, are precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. He describes our faith as precious, a precious faith. He calls believers in 1 Peter 2, 4, precious stones. He calls Jesus the precious cornerstone. And now he calls the promises of God precious. Priceless, we might say. Why are they so precious, so valuable, priceless? Because God is the author of them. Christ is the one who purchased them at great price. They are yes and amen in him. He purchased them with his own precious blood. And they're precious because of the great things promised. So in closing, I want to just make a couple points of application. We've been very technical. Let's try to see if we can make this stick. A couple points of application. The first is, Peter tells every believer that God has made precious promises to you. God has made precious promises to you. And so let me ask you, what promises are you clinging to? Do you live your life, do you walk the Christian walk in light of these great and precious promises of God? Do you spend a lot of time meditating on them? Live on the covenant promise that God will be a God to you and your seed. And when God promises that in Deuteronomy 7, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, I have some solid hope for the spiritual well-being of my children and grandchildren. Which promises are you living on? Secondly, look at that word that we read and we took for granted, or we certainly skipped over quickly, the word given. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Then again in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Do you know what we're being told about our God? He's generous. He's generous. He's a giver. He's lavish. Look what he does. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he turns around and says, and let me give you some great and precious promises. So if he has adopted you, you will be progressively conformed to his image. And so the believer is being conformed to the image of our God, and he's not a taker and a user. He's a giver, and he's generous, and he's lavish in his giving. And he gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, a giver of great and precious promises. This is our God. Peter wants us to get to know him, because as we get to know him more, that grace and that peace are going to be multiplied in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have foolishly, very gullibly believed the promises of sinful men and ignored and failed to believe your promises, which are all true. We ask that you would have mercy upon us, multiply grace and peace in our lives, give us faith to believe your word, and to see these promises as great and precious. Forgive us if we don't, if we've not even thought much about them. And then as we get to know you and your great and precious promises, enable us to more and more live by your promises. What a light we would be in this culture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.